Turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, please. 1 John, chapter 3. How many have New American Standard translations? How many have New International versions? Okay. Thank you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Greg, would you read that verse out of the New American Standard?
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
This scripture tells us as plain as possible that sin is lawlessness. What is sin, according to this scripture? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No regard for law. Without regard for law. No adherence to law. The absence of law governing anything in a person's life. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is measured by the law. If one conforms to the law, they do not sin. If one transgresses the law or does away with law, that is sin. So we have the Bible's definition of sin. Is homosexuality sin? Is that not a major question agitating the public mind in our time? Is it not one of the major points of discussion on talk shows, interview programs, newspapers, politics? Is that not on the cutting edge of what people are trying to think about and come to a decision on, particularly in relationship to permitting homosexuals to be in the military? So the whole issue of homosexuality is in the public eye. And everybody's thinking about it. And the question has to be addressed. And is being addressed. It may not be answered according to the truth, but it is being addressed and people are thinking about it. Okay. Tonight I'm going to talk with you about moral depravity and what it is. What is moral depravity? What is depravity? It's not a word that's in the Bible. It's a Latin word to describe the word sin. It's a Latin word used to describe in the Latin language what the idea is for the word that we translate in English, sin, depravity. Pravus, P-R-A-V-U-S, means crooked. D-E in Latin before a word means it's intensive, means it's very. Depravus or depravity is something that is very crooked. That's what the word means. Very crooked, not just crooked. Implied in that is that it's not something that was made that way, but that's something that has become that way. That it didn't start out in its original state or condition crooked, and very crooked, but that it is something that in its natural state has become or lapsed or fallen from its original condition and state to something that is now very crooked compared to what it was. It is no longer what it was. It is something that has become very crooked. Okay, that's what the word depravity means. It's used to talk about sin. And it's a Latin word. It's a word theologians throw around. Depravity. Moral depravity. Total depravity. Is man totally depraved? Is man totally very crooked? There are two kinds of depravity. First, there is the physical depravity. Man is physically depraved, physically very crooked, physically not in his original physical state. Man is subject to and has become physically depraved. We call that physical depravity. Body is filled with viruses, cancers, gene defects, deformities, everything that, I mean, we've got a society for every kind of illness and disease and sickness that you can think of. Because man physically is filled with disease, susceptible to death, deterioration, decay. He's physically depraved, becomes very crooked, though he was not made that way. It was possible for man to live forever without physically dying. The Bible says in Genesis that after man sinned, God sent him out of the garden so that he could not partake of the tree of life and live forever in the state in which he now was. If he had eaten of that tree of life before he sinned, we can safely assume that he would have lived forever. He had the possibility of living forever in his original physical state or of dying because of sin that was before him. He sinned, and one of the consequences of that sin is physical depravity. He was subject to death, driven out of the garden, not able to eat of the tree of life and live forever, but subject to physical death, physical depravity. And you have a symptom of physical depravity. That's all that is, a symptom of physical depravity, an evidence of physical depravity. People that go to the hospital with sicknesses and diseases are evidencing their physical depravity. There's a second kind of depravity, moral depravity. What do we call moral depravity? The word depravity in Latin, in the Greek, is amartia. You don't need to know that. That's the word. It means missing the mark. The idea is not that a person aimed for the right mark, let go of the arrow, and he didn't have the ability to make it go as far as he intended, so therefore it missed the mark, and therefore he's guilty. The point is, he didn't even aim for the right mark. His aim was off. His aim was at some other object. He missed the mark because he aimed for the wrong mark. Not that he couldn't get it to the mark that he aimed for, which was the right mark. Missing the mark. Moral depravity, physical depravity, is being very crooked, deterioration from an original state. Moral depravity is being very crooked and a change from one's original state, but because one chooses to. This is a consequence of something. This has no moral qualities whatsoever. People who are sick are not morally evil. Because they're sick. They might be morally evil, not because they're sick or diseased or have physical depravity. And there's no virtue in being very healthy either. There's no virtue in that. That's not holiness to be healthy. Physically healthy is not holiness. And being physically depraved and diseased is not sinfulness. But to intentionally aim for a mark God forbids is moral depravity. Eve chose to indulge in a forbidden object. She aimed for a forbidden object. And that's moral depravity. Anything that is physical comes under physical depravity. And there is no sinfulness nor holiness in physical excellence or physical depravity. Now, follow closely. Physical depravity can be of the body. It's called disease. It can be of the mind. The mind can be in a disease, degenerate state. Okay? To whatever extent the mind and body relationship coincide and depend upon the other, it can be in a depraved state, but that is not sin. The intellect can be affected by the nervous system and the body's depravity, so that its capacities are greatly limited by physical limitations or physical deterioration, but the intellect is not sinful because of its influence by physical depravity. The sensibilities come under the influence of physical depravity. One's feelings, desires, passions can be greatly influenced by one's physical depravity. But there is no sin in the sensibilities being greatly influenced by physical depravity. Physical depravity cannot be any attribute of nature or constitution. Moral depravity cannot be any attribute of nature or constitution. Moral depravity cannot be in any original or essential part of mind or body. If you're born with your mind or body in any particular state, that is not moral depravity. Moral depravity is a violation of moral law. Sin is the violation of moral law. Sin is the choice of an end contrary to moral law. Sin lies in the ultimate intention to self-indulgence, missing the mark that God commands in His moral law by aiming at a different end, that is, to indulge oneself as the end for which one lives. Now, understand, sin consists only if there's moral crookedness. Only. Is homosexuality sin? Are homosexuals born that way, or do they choose that way? That's the issue at the bottom line of the whole discussion. Talk about military, talk about civil rights, but it always boils down in the discussion to, is it a lifestyle chosen, or is a person born that way? And everyone would agree that if a person is born that way, then they should not be discriminated against, just like if a person is born black. If it is a choice of lifestyle, no different than a choice of a person who chooses to be a pedophile, that is, have sex with children. If it is like that, if it is a choice, then people are not willing to give them the same status as a minority. It really boils down to, is it a choice or not? And our society is discussing the very issues at the crux of what is sin. And the mind of the majority of people do understand, if you're born a certain way, it's not sin. If you choose it, then you're responsible for that choice. The mind of man understands that distinction. Did you have a question, Colleen? Okay. Greg?
What was the constitution or moral sin is not in constitution or natural something?
Does not consist in man's nature or his constitution. The way we're made, the way we're constituted, the way we're put together, put all the pieces together, and that's the way we're constituted. Some people have a weak constitution, strong constitution. Okay. We sin, moral depravity does not consist in being put together wrong. Now, some people don't like the way they're put together. They don't feel good about the size of their nose, or the height, their weight, their shape, or anything, or particular things. So they think that there's something wrong with them because they don't feel good about it. There's nothing wrong with the way you're made. We are living as people who have consequences upon us because of the sin of Adam. We are people who have been driven out of the garden, people subject to death, deterioration, physical depravity, and however that may affect our thinking or our sensibilities. None of that is sinful in and of itself. Now, I trust by the Spirit of God tonight I can do justice to the treatment of this subject, because it must be treated sufficiently to be properly understood, so that one may properly relate to the truth and to what sin really is. If man has a sinful nature, if man is under the condemnation of the law because he has a sinful nature, if he is guilty because of the nature that he's born with, if all of that is true, then the God that I trust in is a fantasy. The God that I understand and love is an imagination of my mind. That is how serious that notion of sinful nature is. It is so contrary to everything I understand about God and what sin is, that if man does have a sinful nature, everything I have based my faith and love to God on is faulty. I, above all, am the greatest transgressor, if sinful nature is true. And I hope to demonstrate that to you. And if I don't, somebody say, would you try to demonstrate what you said earlier? The idea of sinful nature was originated by a man named Augustine about the year 400 AD, about 300 years after the last apostles died. It is not in the Bible. It was not believed in the first 300 years plus of the church's history. It is a view taken from Plato by Augustine. Before Augustine's conversion, he held the philosophy of Plato to be true. He, after his conversion, said, Plato is to the Greeks what Moses was to the Jews. He said things like, Plato was God's instrument to reveal the law to the Gentiles and the Greeks, equally to the way Moses was God's instrument to reveal the law to the Jews. That's how highly he regarded Plato. Plato taught that only true reality is mind or ideas. Yes.
What year is Plato?
About 400 BC. There was a man named, just as a reference point, there was a man named Plotinus who lived about 300 AD, not too far before Augustine. He spiritualized a lot of Plato's idea, and it became called Neoplatonism, New Plato ideas. So he greatly uplifted the spirituality of the ideas and applications, and that was a lot of Augustine's influence too from this man. But Plato's basic idea is that the only thing good is that which is pure mind. And the further you get away from pure mind and thought and idea towards things that are material, the further you get away from good. Until when you have a physical material body, there is no good in it because it doesn't have any mind in the body. The mind is non-material. So that everybody who has a physical body has something that isn't good because it's material, and material things in themselves aren't good. Only mind and ideas are good. Okay, that's his basic, one of his basic ideas. Augustine took that notion and in his theological works applied that notion so that everybody who believed in Plato could say, oh, I could be a Christian too. It doesn't contradict Plato. Okay? And the idea was the body, because it is material, is sinful. You have a body, you're sinful. Because anything that is material doesn't have any good in it. He got that idea from Plato, not the scriptures. Greg?
That's Gnosticism too, isn't it?
Gnosticism, yeah. Same idea. Body is sinful in and of itself. Okay? So if you've got a body, you're sinful. The desires of the body are sinful because it comes from the body. So the desires are sinful because they come from the body. In fact, he came to the conclusion that the very act between a husband and a wife that creates a child, that very act is sinful because it produces another material body. And God has to give special grace to forgive the very act that produced the child. This is called the doctrine of original sin. What Augustine did was say that when Adam sinned, he fell. We all believe Adam fell. But he also taught that in his fall, Adam's nature changed. And every son of Adam that was born, every generation, passed on a nature that is itself sinful. That every person born is already guilty of sinning against God because they're born. That's all it takes under the doctrine of original sin to be sinful and guilty. Is you got just born. If you're born, you're sinful. Because you're born as a descendant of Adam. Therefore, you're sinful. You're guilty, and therefore you're going to hell to be punished for your sins. That's all it takes under the doctrine of original sin. That doctrine is still the doctrine of the Catholic Church. It is the doctrine of the Church of England. It is the doctrine in the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. Southern Baptist churches, primarily. And all other churches who hold to the Calvinistic view of theology. Because Calvin simply repeated and put together Augustine's ideas. He did not create any new ideas. He restated Augustine's positions. Now that's where the idea came from. The idea means that man is sinful and guilty before God because he is born. And the nature he has is sinful. Now that's contrary to the teachings of Scripture that say sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law. Transgress the law requires the ability to decide to. You cannot transgress a law and be guilty for it unless you have decided to, unless you have resisted that law. Yes.
When Adam's when the original sin happened and they were cast out, and physical death was put on them as well as all their descendants.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There were one or two who didn't actually physically die, but God took them.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, we all physically die.
Mm-hmm.
We even though the new baby here is born, he can't go on living for sin. Forever and ever.
Forever, no, that's right. Even babies and die. Even babies that, younger than that die.
Right. And under that heading, this includes the mind, the sensibilities, and the intellect.
Mm-hmm. Those
what mm-hmm. we think of may not necessarily be sinful unless it's I'm trying to understand that as far as the mind goes into this.
Okay.
Because I've had thoughts that I believe are sinful.
Okay, let me apply and give you the context of which I said mind. Everybody has a mind. They're born with a mind. And that mind has a relationship to our physical bodies. There is a brain, which is physical. There is a mind, which has intellect, sensibilities, will. There's no sin in having the mind that one does, that they're born with. There's no sin in the mind and the intellect and the sensibilities being greatly influenced and distorted, perhaps even, by one's physical depravity. One may be born with a very low IQ. One may be born as a crack baby, and it greatly influences their intellectual capacities later in life. They are not guilty for having a mind that may be distorted, deranged, influenced by physical depravity. There's no guilt in a diminishment of these powers or even the nervous system being greatly inflamed by being a crack baby at birth or something like that. These are all consequences of physical depravity, but there's no sin in having those consequences to live with. Okay? Okay. That I want to keep as the context of our discussion and not get into the workings of the mind at the moment. Okay. The brain is a physical unit that the mind relates to and works through. There's a relationship between the two, and the brain can be affected by physical depravity, Alzheimer's disease, various diseases. But there's no sin in the mind being affected by the physical depravity of the brain. Sin does not consist in that. Sin consists in the transgression of the law or the action of the will free to obey or disobey the law. Augustine's doctrine of original sin does away with freedom of the will. You are a sinner because you're born, not because you have consented to disobey God or not. You're already guilty. It does away with the freedom of the will. So, moral depravity is not an attribute of human nature. It is not a sinful constitution or a sinful appetite or a sinful craving. It is not a craving for or an appetite for sin at all. Sin does not consist, moral depravity does not consist in a craving for sin. Nobody ever craves sin. Sin is a word, like depravity, that is a label that we put on some other activity. That is the will's refusal to submit to the will of God, the will's refusal to obey the truth. We're going to say this a number of ways. The will's refusal to submit to the truth, the will's refusal to promote God's interest supremely, love Him with all of their heart. It is the will's rejection of truth. We call that act of the will, that action of the will, sin. No sinner ever has a craving for sin. They may have great cravings to indulge their desires and obey those cravings, but what they crave is an object that will gratify them. They don't crave sin. But yielding to that craving is sin, but they don't crave sin. That's why if you tell a sinner, you just desire to sin all the time. That's not true. They're committed to gratify their desires, but what they desire is not sin. But the indulgence of their desire is sin. But they don't have it in mind, I really have a craving to go out and sin tonight. No. They just have a craving to go out and gratify their desires. And to yield to those and obey those as the law of their being is sin. Is missing of the mark. Moral depravity is not proved by, sinful nature is not proved by the fact that people die. It doesn't prove that people have a sinful nature because they die. Even though the wages of sin is death, to try to say, that proves people have a sinful nature because they all die. No, animals die. They don't have a sinful nature. They're not sinners. They're not guilty before God. They die. The rite of water baptism. They say, we baptize babies in water to remove the guilt of original sin. And we take this practice from an example in the Old Testament where they circumcised the baby on the eighth day. And therefore, if they circumcised the baby on the eighth day, as in obedience to remove the guilt of sin, we must do the same with water baptism. But that isn't why they did it in the Old Testament. Circumcision was a rite that God ordained, first of all to Abraham as he entered the covenant, to demonstrate that for every child born into the world, that child must be not under the dominion of his flesh. So circumcision was to indicate that the flesh must not have dominion over that child, but the child must, in fact, have dominion over his flesh. And it was a bloody rite. It was a painful rite. It was dictated to be done on the eighth day so that it would not be delayed and delayed longer and longer until the parents would go, if we do it now, that's going to be so painful to the child and traumatized and all that. No, demonstrated that the flesh is not to have dominion over that child. And the parents are to raise that child in such a way that circumcision, physical, is carried out into the child's own devotion to God. Some even go so far as to say that man's nature was changed by Satan. That Satan somehow came and infused a different nature into Adam and changed him and made him a sinful nature. But I do not see in the Bible where Satan creates anything. And yet he's portrayed as a creator. And if that were so, Flip Wilson would be right, wouldn't it? Wouldn't he? The devil made me do it. That would be true. That would be a great excuse for sin. I'm sorry, God. The devil made me do it. He changed my nature. I couldn't help but do it. In fact, sinful nature and that concept is the greatest excuse, the greatest comfort the sinner can ever have. If sinful nature and its concept is true, if that is true, honey, it's just a matter of time before you and I, our relationship deteriorates. It's just a matter of time. It's all over. If that's true. It's inevitable that our lives will deteriorate, our relationship will become at odds with each other because we have a nature that causes us to sin if sinful nature is true. What's the relationship between cause in effect. Somebody tell me the relationship between cause and effect.
For every cause, there is an effect.
Cause comes first and then effect. For every cause, there is an effect. Because that's what a cause is. It makes an effect come about. Right? If there was an event that did not produce an effect, we would call it an event, but not a cause. But if it takes on the character of a cause, that means some effect necessarily happened. You can't separate them. If you have a cause, you have an effect, and you look at the effect and say that was the cause, then the effect cannot help but happen. Okay? If sinful nature is the cause of sin, then sin cannot help but occur. If it is the cause, then sin must occur. If sinful nature is the cause. The sinner begs that this doctrine be true, that there is a sinful nature. The sinner pleads in his heart. It's his greatest secret wish that he has a sinful nature. Because he can offer it as a cause for his disobedience to God. But without the idea that there is a nature that causes your sin, you are left with only one alternative. You sin because you sin. You sin because you decide to gratify your desires and feelings rather than obey God. I talk to people and they say, "Oh, it's terrible. Man has got a sinful nature. He does nothing but sin against God." And I say, "It's worse than that. It's worse than that." "What do you mean?" I say, "Because he chooses to." "That man's sin is much worse than what you're suggesting. Because he chooses to rebel against God." If sinful nature is true, then God originated sin. I'm going to pass these around for your help. Please pass them around. They're for the purpose that your mind can follow my thoughts and you have something to write after each item that may be important to you. Okay? If sin consists in having a sinful nature, then God originated sin because He originated the nature we have. Some people say, "Well, the nature was changed when He fell." God created our natures to reproduce itself, kind after its own kind. So God is still responsible for reproduction of whatever nature we have. God is to blame for sin if we have a sinful nature. The doctrine of sinful nature says that man has a sinful nature because of his sin. If his sin brought about a sinful nature, then the cause of sin, his sin produces sinful nature. Therefore, he is punished for his sin by having a sinful nature. What that means is, if I am punished because I have a sinful nature, and a sinful nature is my punishment for Adam's sin, then I am going to be punished for my punishment. If the punishment for stealing is cutting off your hand, and then we have a law that says everybody whose hand is cut off shall go to jail, you're going to be punished for your punishment. Do you follow me? If sinful nature is a punishment for sinning, then all of those who are punished for having a sinful nature are being punished for punishment. If man has a sinful nature and it's passed on by generation, and listen carefully, those who teach sinful nature say it's passed on through the man. They teach that that's why God had to find a virgin so that she wouldn't pass on the sinful nature. Okay? That's all part of the doctrine. If that's true, then God missed it. Because all Jesus had to do, who had no sin and no sinful nature, is find a virgin who had no sinful nature and have children. And they would have no sinful nature. Does that not follow? The Catholic Church teaches that Mary had no sin because when she was born, by a special act of grace, she was born without sin. It's called the Immaculate Conception. That does not refer to the virgin birth. That refers to Mary being born without sin, the Immaculate Conception. Well, if that were true, all God had to do was do that once and make her the bride of Jesus who had no sinful nature. And they could have children. And they could have children. And they could have children. And we'd have a whole race of sinless people, wouldn't we? Because they'd have no sinful natures. If that's what makes sin. If sin were a sinful nature, man is more benevolent and just than God. Because man, throughout the face of the earth, does not punish anybody for something that they were unable to avoid, and only punishes when somebody had the motive and the decision was involved to commit a crime. If sinful nature is true, and that is why God condemns man for having a sinful nature, then God condemns those who can't help but sin, and man doesn't. Man is more, therefore, benevolent and just than God is. Or, if condemning somebody because they have a nature they can't help is just and benevolent, then all human governments are unjust and unbenevolent, because all human governments consider it just not to punish those who couldn't help what they did. Either man is more benevolent than God, or all human governments and their systems of justice are sinful. And yet God says, submit to all authorities and governments, for they are the servant of God. The physical change that happened at the fall removed the sinner from the obligation to obey the moral law. For the moral law addresses only those who are able to obey it. If something happened at the fall of man where he is unable to stop sinning, then he's not under the moral law. Because the moral law only addresses those who have a free will and are free to choose or not choose to obey God. And if a person has a sinful nature whereby they are not free to choose to obey God or not, then the moral law does not apply to them. Some other law must apply to them, but not the moral law that is addressed to people with free wills. If sin were a sinful nature, then a physical change is necessary in regeneration to change that nature so that the person is not under the dominion of sin. But the Bible doesn't teach a physical regeneration. In fact, if the nature was changed in regeneration, the person could no longer sin. Just as he was incapable of not sinning, he would not be capable of sinning. If sin is what our nature is. If a physical change occurs when a person sins, and then when a person is regenerated, if there is a sinful nature, and physical regeneration is what occurs in salvation, then a physical change occurs, and the person loses his own identity. He is no longer the same person if he physically changes. Yet Paul remained Paul and remembered all of his life before conversion, and yet he was still Paul. So his nature didn't change. He was still Paul. Something else changed. If sin is a sinful nature, then God saving man from sin would be a matter of justice and not grace. God would be obligated by justice to relieve the unfortunate rather than be gracious to the rebel. If sin is a sinful nature, man is a victim of one man's sin. He is unfortunate. It's a calamity. But it can't be sin. If sin consists in a sinful nature, then Jesus did not become man with a sinful nature. Therefore, he was not tempted in all points like as we are, nor touched with the feelings of our infirmity. How could he be? He doesn't have our sinful nature. What feelings was he touched with? Feelings that you and I will never know if we have a sinful nature. Tempted in all points like as we are, how could he be? He doesn't have the temptations of my sinful nature. How could he sympathize with my sinning and temptation? He can never sympathize with my sinning. But the Bible says he can sympathize with my temptations. But if he doesn't have a sinful nature and that's where my temptations come from, he can sympathize with them. That's false. The Bible's lied. He's not touched with the feelings of my infirmities if I have a sinful nature. He hasn't a clue what my infirmities are. If sin is a sinful nature, the will is not free. It's caused by our nature. It has nothing to do with choice. And we cannot help but sin. If sin comes and is caused by a sinful nature, how did Adam and Eve sin? How could they sin? If sin is the effect of the cause and the cause is sinful nature, how did they sin? How could they sin? They didn't have a nature that was sinful. And if that is why man sins today, then how did Adam ever sin? How did the angels ever sin? How could they? They can't. If sin is caused by a sinful nature, Adam and Eve would never have sinned, could never have sinned. The angels could never have sinned. Satan could never have rebelled. If the cause of sin is a sinful nature. It's impossible. If sin consists in a sinful nature, then all children go to hell. Can't escape that. So they all go to hell. All small children go to hell because they have a nature that's sinful, therefore they're guilty. If Augustine is right and Calvin is right, they all go to hell. If sin is in the sinful nature, then all aborted babies go to hell. If sin is in the sinful nature, then sin is a calamity and not a crime. All sinners are victims, not rebels. If sin is a sinful nature, then repentance is impossible. Because the conscience will never condemn the sinner of his inability. No man ever condemns himself when he knows he's unable to do otherwise. And God brings about conviction by arousing the man's conscience and his own conviction that he knew he ought to do otherwise and refused to do otherwise. And repentance is the willingness to turn from sin. If you have a sinful nature, you can't turn from sin because you're willing to. You're stuck with it. Makes repentance impossible if a person has a sinful nature. It is impossible to demand of the sinner immediate repentance and submission. Now. Why? He can't. He's unable. Man is unable to repent. If sin is caused by a nature which is sinful, then regeneration, physical regeneration, is necessary. And if regeneration is a matter of power, of changing the nature, and if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, He has an obligation to use His power to overthrow all sinful natures and rescue man from this calamity. Therefore, justice demands that He regenerate all sinners. Since it's not their will, that is their rebellion, but their nature, that they don't refuse to be saved. They don't refuse to obey God. It's their nature. Therefore, He has willing subjects, if only He would. So He, in justice, must redeem these poor, unfortunate victims. And if sin consists in a sinful nature, then the atonement of Christ is absolutely unnecessary, because it's never necessary to atone for the unfortunate, only for the rebellion and the rebellious. Unfortunate victims need no atonement. They haven't done anything wrong. And if sin were a sinful nature, then the law commands us to have a different nature than we do. Otherwise, we couldn't transgress the law unless we're required to have a different nature than what we do. What's the significance of all of these points? I said to you, I could not believe and trust in a God of sinful nature is true, because I would have no sense of what His justice is about, since my justice is entirely warped. I think justice is not punishing those who cannot prevent their acts. And apparently He thinks otherwise. I have no sense of what His justice would consist of. I have no sense what grace consists of, if sinful nature is true. If sinful nature is true, God condemns people because they have the nature that they do, then all my sense of what is right and wrong, all our sense of what is right and wrong, is completely distorted. We have no basis upon which to understand God's character. If He calls black white, if He calls nature sinful, if He calls inability rebellion, I have no way of knowing what His true character is. Certainly nothing, certainly nothing of any knowledge of. He can't teach me anything about Himself. If what I think is justice, He thinks is injustice. If what I think is benevolence, He thinks is selfishness or sin. If He condemns those who truly cannot help themselves, I have no sense of what justice or mercy would consist of. All my acts of mercy and benevolence must be acts of selfishness and something other than love and mercy. If He bases His judgment upon the nature that I have and had no choice in. Now, the point that was driving at tonight is, why do people sin? Why do people sin? This is prompted by discussions like, Dennis, I know that I am obeying my desires and feelings and indulging my feelings, I know I ought to deny myself such and such would be what I ought to do to glorify God if I loved Him supremely, but I do not do that. Why? I don't know. There's something in me that causes me to sin. And if you go through that discussion long enough, it becomes acceptable, the ideas. We've got to find what's behind your unwillingness to love God and obey Him. We've got to find the cause behind your disobedience. What's the reason you don't obey? What is the reason you don't submit to God's will? Well, I don't. There's just something that moves me that when it comes to known duties to God and my relationships to other and my love for others and God, I go along, I run across this snag, and it seems like everything else goes, but I'm snagged right here. Going along just fine, and this really stretches out. But I've just got this area. I've just got this one issue. And I don't know what causes me not to yield to God. And how that person would love to believe it's a sinful nature that's warring against his mind and what he knows he ought to do. Well, if the cause of that is a nature that's sinful, it's not sin. If it's your nature to not consent to a known truth, it's not sin to not consent. Because anything you do not have control over, you're not liable for, and neither am I. Anything that is beyond the realm of your will, you can't control, you're not responsible for, neither am I. And yet the mind goes, you ought to consent. You ought to yield. Why does the mind do that? Because it knows it's only a matter of will, not of a nature. God did not make our minds and consciences in such a way that it stands there pronouncing guilt upon one who cannot do otherwise. He did not make us with a nature that is so faulty that it condemns the innocent and excuses the guilty. So what is the cause of that activity, that kind of thing going on in one's life? One who is professing to be a pursuer of the truth, professing to make a commitment to love God and love their neighbor as himself, and yet they find an issue. They just get snagged on that. So they press on, learning more of the glorious truths of the gospel and the character of God, and more of His will, keeping up more and more light and more responsibility, by the way. And there's an issue. The issue is with another person, another God, another person, God. But it always revolves around selfishness. God taught me something this week, a new application of something that I read before. You read it many times. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. You know the story? Young man, rich. He came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Perhaps the man got all of his wealth by inheritance. He was young. Maybe he didn't earn it. Maybe he received it. So he came to Jesus and said, "How can I receive like an inheritance eternal life?" And Jesus says, well, what did the commandment say? Because Moses said, if you live by the righteousness of the law, then you must live by that righteousness, if that's what you're trusting in. What do the commandments say? Well, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Ah, okay. Jesus is the one who's telling these commands. And the man says, I've done all these from my youth up. And Jesus says, well, there's just one thing you lack. Just one thing you lack. Just one. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus made the comment how difficult it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I learned new this week is that this man had an ongoing conformity to the law in numerous commands, except thou shalt not covet. And he went away sorrowful, and there were some people who will say, oh, that's a sorrowful Christian. Because he overcomes in many areas, but he has a difficulty with that one command. He's struggling with that one command. Now, here's a man who went away, and Jesus said how difficult it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom. This is a man that did not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? He was stuck on something. And the application of that is that a person may hear the truth, and they'll single out, well, I can do that, and I'll 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 do that. And then they get to the one that is their God. They'll get to the desire that above everything else they would rather gratify. Just the one. And they go away sorrowful. Because Jesus says there's no desires, no end that you're permitted to pursue contrary to the will of God and still have eternal life. And people go away sorrowful because they're unwilling to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. What caused him to do that? Nothing. It was his decision, his preference. He loved his possessions and what they would bring him. Whatever it was that those possessions represented, the feeling of security, the prestige of ownership, whatever it was that gratified to that man, that was more important to him than the will of God. See, he selected all the commandments from his youth up, except one. Nope. You've got to yield to God in principle and let no God stand between you and God. And in conjunction with that, I was thinking of James chapter 2. And James says, if you offend in one point, you offend in all. The man did not offend except in one point. He is guilty of all. What I learned new in that scripture was that's present tense. I've always applied it thinking, if you go along and you offend in one point, you've broken all the law and that's it. And that's true. But I also saw in that scripture that James is talking present tense, and he is saying, if as you go along, one point is that which you are offending and breaking the law, it's as if you've broken the whole law.
This is the end of side one. Side 2 now begins.
Justice would say, this man only offends in one point. He's good in 11. 1 out of 12 on justice. 11 out of 12 certainly overbalances 1 out of 12, doesn't it? Justice would save this man. See, the spirit of the law is you offend in one point, you've broken the whole law. Because the law demands that you love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and have nothing in reservation. This man, he only had one thing in reservation. See? But Jesus, I don't know why. I really want to follow you. I really want to give up these things. No, that's not enough. The law is not, thou shalt desire to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. See this right here? People keep going on when they have a misconception about things. They think, well, I'll just keep progressing in these other areas of my life and truth and light. This is where God is. Right here. He's not going with you. He's not leading you. He's not traveling with you. This is where he stops. This is where the light stops. The light stops where you stop obeying. And that's where he stops. And everything you learn past that's not according to the light. It's according to your desires. It's according to your wishes. It's according to your works. It's according to your efforts to balance this out more than what this consists of, so that God must certainly see your desire to, you know, fulfill all the others from your youth up. You know, we'll get around to this. This is where God stops. Right there. And 20 years down the road, the person decides, and God is gracious enough to visit him again, to begin to strive with his mind, begin to open up to him the truth again. God should be that gracious. You know where he starts? God stops there because he's gracious. Because to increase light is to increase obligation. And it's already demonstrated that the person is unwilling to obey. So to increase his light would simply increase his damnation. So he stops because he's gracious. Secondly, God's wisdom knows exactly what the mind, this mind needs to know and obey next. I have been in situations, I'm sure you have with your children, where you know what you want to teach them, what they need to learn, but you don't start teaching them what they want to learn. You start teaching them what they need to know first, so you can build on that. And I have instructed people to do a certain thing, and they come back and they haven't done it because they've constructed their own way to learn. And they tie my hands. Because I know what they need to hear first, and then second, and then third. By the grace of God, what they need to hear after that. But they tie my hands. And I'm sure with your children is a perfect example of, until they're willing to follow your instructions, there's nothing you can do. That's where you stop with them. When they're willing to, okay, Mom, I'll do what you say, then you can take them on, progress them along. God is gracious, and he stops right there because he doesn't want to add more condemnation and damnation than possible. He's not in the business of making people miserable and stacking up their condemnation. He's not there. That's not his work at all. So he stops. And people ponder and go, I don't know why I'm unwilling. What an interesting contradiction. I don't know why I am unwilling. As though something makes a person unwilling. No. The rebellion consists in that person's refusal to budge under the great influence of the truth and the moving of God's Spirit upon his mind. I don't know why I'm refusing. They're looking for an excuse. And the sinful nature is the perfect excuse. There's something in me that just makes me refuse. No, there's not. refusal to submit to God consists in the person's unwillingness to be moved by the truth. And that's the sum total of it. And that's why man is held accountable for not obeying what he can. He is not accountable for not obeying what he cannot. The law addresses what you have. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The person asked me today, can a person really give all? What does a person have in mind when they say, can a person really give all? If they're thinking of more than all, when they say all, then no. If they're thinking this much, when they think of all, and they're only capable of giving that much, then no. But this much, if that's what they're able to give, if that's what constitutes all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, if that's all, then that's all that God requires. It doesn't require this. It requires only what one can. The law is perfectly suited to everyone's ability. Requires no more, permits no less. What a beautiful law. Every person can conform to the law in the spirit of it because it only demands all but accepts nothing less. All. Rich young ruler, all. Not 11 out of 12. All. Give him your all. Come and follow him with all you have. Greg?
Oh, I was thinking, how do you answer? I think you already have, but how do you answer the person that says, well, that's why Jesus died, is because of that one area that, see, I can't obey him completely, so he died. If I keep that one area now and get that, quit rebelling, then aren't I works oriented towards my salvation? I'm trying to earn it. Why don't I just accept the free gift and God's grace, and then it'll cover that area that I'm not willing to yield? If I yield that area, then I've earned it. I've worked.
Nobody ever yields until they're willing to love God. And love is never a work. And nobody will ever yield until they're willing to trust God. And faith and obedience are the conditions to receive the gift of eternal life. Nobody who has the motive of earning salvation will ever yield. That's why they stay in bondage. They still have the motivation to gain to their benefit. They have not forsaken their own benefit, their own gain as the end for which they live. That's why they won't yield. This man is still interested in something for his own gain. Nobody ever yields in all things without coming from a heart that trusts God and loves Him and forsakes all selfish interests.
We learned that early on. From the time I'm a little child, I get something, get an ice cream cone, and it stimulates the neurons and stuff, and I go, oh, I need to live for this. This is a good thing to live for. It's developed. It's strengthened.
The more it's indulged, the stronger it develops. Unfortunately, it's more than ice cream. It's more devious, it's more crooked, it's more deceptive than just ice cream. It's the feelings one gets and the desire to repeat those feelings over and over and over because of how good one feels when one indulges. And that equals happiness. This is a means to my happiness. And that becomes the supreme end . These were a means in that man's mind for happiness, state of well-being. If I let these go, I won't be happy. I won't feel like I feel when I have them. I won't feel like I feel when people know I have them. I won't feel like I feel
the ice cream cone became a trough at Carol, and then they applauded me when I finished it.
I don't understand.
You know Carol's ice cream parlor?
No.
They had a thing called a trough.
Oh.
It was gluttonous. The double banana split. Horrible. I ate one. I was shaking. They applauded me. Afterwards, they come out and applaud me. Cheer you.
That's enough to make you go back, isn't it? The applauds? If that's what your happiness consists in. But if you don't like the feeling and the shakiness, then you won't. But both are considerations of your own well-being. The end for which the sinner is committed is his own well-being supremely. And that is what he is not willing to forsake. His own happiness supremely. He is unwilling to humble himself down to the proper level of the value of his happiness. And what level is that? My happiness is no more valuable than my neighbor's. And my other neighbor's. And my other neighbor's. And my other neighbor. And when I make my happiness my chief end, I value my happiness supremely and elevate what I believe to be my happiness to a level of importance far beyond its true value. Pride of the heart, the arrogance of the heart, takes the position that my well-being is much more important than yours, Greg. Or hers, or yours, or yours. And God says, humble yourself down and take proper value upon your happiness. And it is no more valuable than the black man that worships animals in Africa. His happiness is as valuable as yours, Karen, and as valuable as mine. And God's love is as equally devoted to promoting his good as it is mine, as he is devoted to promoting mine. God is completely impartial. The love of God crosses all boundaries, nationalities, colors. He is as equally devoted to promoting the good of anybody you can think of as he is in promoting yours. Sometimes we think that God sent his son, this most valuable of his possessions. He gave up his most valuable item, the son. He must have such great interest in me and saving me. I must have such worth in his eyes that he would give up his son. I must be as important to God as his son is if he would give up his son for me. The value of my happiness is not measured by how much God gave up. What God gave up and how great that is the measure of my rebellion and pride. He had to make an atonement sufficient to cover my guilt. of my arrogance and pride and selfishness. What God is saying is, do not take into account how valuable my son is, and I gave him up and denied myself my son and let him die for you. Don't let that cause you to think you're so valuable. Now, that's how much atonement was needed for your rebellion and pride. The value of your happiness is equal to anyone else in this world, and no more. Benevolence is the great equalizer. When I love my neighbor as myself, it doesn't matter who my neighbor is, I am to value their happiness equal to mine, because it is in value equal to mine. My happiness is no more valuable than yours, and yours is no more valuable than anybody else's on this earth. But God's happiness and well-being is infinitely valuable. That's why He commands us to love Him first and foremost, because that is only proper in the value of things. Why did this man stuck there? There's nothing that causes him to stay there except his refusal to budge. What causes your child to stand there and go, "I know I won't"? Do you look for a sinful nature? He has the ability. Otherwise, he'd stay there all his life. Right? It's his unwillingness that you're up against. And it's your unwillingness that sticks you, if that should happen, right there. And that's where God stops. Greg?
Do you have any idea how someone... I mean, as you present this here, I just sent to it. That just is true. Do you have any idea what somebody would throw up as an argument?
I wouldn't speculate unless somebody has a real question. Okay.
I have a question.
All right.
What would you say about someone that, let's say, has a problem with drugs or some kind of addiction,
mm-hmm.
and through the addiction, maybe their mind is weakened or their body is weakened,
mm-hmm.
and they will repeatedly say, "I can't do it, I just can't."
If they do not have the strength to turn around and submit to God, then they do not require to. Okay? If anybody has not the ability, let's suppose a person got onto drugs and they just fried their brain, like the ad says, "This is your brain on drugs." And it really destroyed their mind. Okay? To the point where they could not comprehend what God required of them, could not comprehend their obligation to God, could not comprehend the real value of God's interest in their own and their neighbors. They're not obligated to do so. However, when they chose to pursue drugs as a means to their own happiness and destroyed their mind, they are held accountable to having put themselves in that condition. But from that condition on, they are not under obligation. But they are guilty of having put themselves there because it was voluntary in the pursuit of their own happiness. However, if it is an in-between case where through an addiction somebody has diminished their capacities, okay, then what God requires is that all that they have left be devoted to Him. All that they can is to be devoted to Him 100%. If you cannot, you're not obligated to. real question is to really know what that, where that line is. If it is one who is unwilling, but they say, I can't, then it's sin. If they can't, then it's not sin. But you have to know the difference. For example, I'll give you a basic example. This is my wedding ring. And I can't sell it. And you know that's not true. And you know it's true. I can sell it. But I can't sell it. If I'm talking about physical ability, I have physical ability. But morally, I can't. Understand me? That's what enters into it. When we talk about the sinner cannot, when we're talking about moral depravity, we mean, and the Bible talks about, he will not. Can't, I'm talking about moral obligation, means will not. So if a person has diminished capacities because of effects of addictions and things, they still must devote all. I think of the Special Olympics. Have you ever seen those on television or something? The little children, you know, the brain defects and things like that. They have great diminished capacities. Their faces always tend to show the condition of their deformity. It seems to have certain looks in their faces and things like that, as I observe. They have these Special Olympics. Instead of the 100-yard dash, you know, it's the 20-foot dash or something like that. It's all geared down to their capabilities. But you see the children, and they run, and they got that look on their face, you know, the unique look of these particular children. And they run, and they run, and they, you know, get out of the line and everything. And they finally get to the end. They're all diminished in their capacity. And we do chuckle because, I don't know why, but yet at the same time, we understand that child gave his all. The child has a certain pride about it because he knows he gave all. And those who are supportive know the child gave all. You cannot fault a child when you know they've given their all. And God does not fault his children when they have given their all. That's the whole issue with God. You hold back, you've not given all. But you give your all, whatever it is, and that's acceptable to God. And there's, when there's no unwillingness left, that he can have whatever you have in devotion to him, that meets what God requires. That's hard to get a hold of sometimes because we are so trained to believe you've got to give more than you all than you have. You're required to give more than you have. You will be sent to hell if you don't give more than you have. None of that's true. The law demands all. It's limited to what one is able to devote, the powers one has.
Can I ask a question about Augustine?
Yeah.
I understand that he came up with this idea on sinful nature over the years. He's been quoted a lot in just different readings, obviously not in anything Fane wrote, but just so many times I've heard of him. I never had really read anything by him, but I understand his personal story to be that he lived quite an outwardly wicked life, and then his mother had prayed for him, and then he was converted and apparently had a radical change, at least did not indulge in anything that he was known for indulging in. And I'm wondering if, I think what he was taught and what I read about him causes me to kind of wonder what he was doing. I mean, did he believe in his sinful nature, or did he himself come up with this but not really, but maybe repented himself? I don't know. He's always held up as this person that turned into this saint.
Let me tell you a little bit of his biography. But I'm going to give you context in which I want to at least deliver it to you. Okay. Augustine grew up with the notoriety of, he had a companion who was a prostitute, and they lived together for a number of years, a decade or two, and she bore him a son. Okay, he went through being a Manichaean, which was a religion that believed. Manichaeans taught this. There are two classes of people. Those who are predestined to be saved, and those who are predestined to be lost. That's where Augustine got those. He finally got disillusioned with Manichaean theology. And there was another one before that, then Manichaeanism, and then he was converted to Christianity. He did not marry the prostitute because it would diminish his opportunities to advance in the church. He sent her back to Africa while he stayed in Italy. And she was very distraught that his new religion would send her away as opposed to marry her, kind of thing. He, all of his life thereafter, testifies to struggling with his lust. He never got over that. He called it concupiscence. And all of his life, his experience was fighting against his lusts of the flesh. And he never testifies to being over that. So in his mind, that was the normal Christian life because he believed he was a Christian. But his testimony is never one of, I am now alive and I was dead. What converted him was he read in Romans a command to flee youthful lust, to be done with lust. And he saw that that was the will of God, that he be done with lust. So he got rid of the prostitute and all of that. But he doesn't have a testimony of loving God with all of his heart. He writes about that we are obligated to do that. Okay? Now, that is his own testimony of his own life. And the life that he lived. He quickly became a priest, then a bishop in Egypt, and quickly advanced up to the level of bishop very quickly. He, in his early writings, in the first 10 or 15 years of his writings, taught sin only consists when the will consents. If there's no consent of the will, there's no sin. There's a man named Pelagius who lived at the same time, a monk from England, who traveled around the Roman Empire, which was all ruled by the church then, trying to challenge people that sin consists in the consent of the will, and that all men could be saved if they were willing to be saved. And he even quoted Augustine's arguments in favor of that position. Augustine got so riled up in his later years when this man came around that he started writing against Pelagius and the freedom of the will. And in his retractions in his later life, he took back much of his own teachings that taught that without the will's consent there is no sin, and began to teach predestination, and that people are sinful because of sinful nature, and they will be lost because God chose them to be lost, and you're only saved if God chooses you to be saved. And he took back a number of his own theology that Pelagius was quoting, but he was opposed to Pelagius. I read some of the stuff that Augustine wrote in his earlier years, and she says, well, that's great stuff. I read some of it to Pat. That's great stuff. Who's writing that? And I said, Augustine. Because he sounds just like what we understand the scriptures to teach. It's not sin unless the will consents. He taught that. He took it all back late in later years. Now, Calvin comes along. You do not find in any of Calvin's biography a conversion point. You do not find it in his testimony, nor in his life, nor in his biographies, or anything. You do not find a point at which, like I read you about Wesley and Whitfield and John Charles Wesley, you do not find a point at which he knew he went from death unto life, that he was born again. There is a year or two missing in accounting for him, and then after that he began to write more about religious matters and stuff than before, so people say, well, that's when he got converted. But you have nothing from his own lips testifying as different. And Calvin. Both Augustine and Calvin never had children. Augustine was never married, but had a child. Calvin was married for about 6 months. His wife died, and he never raised a family. And whether that's significant in how they approach things or not, I don't know.
What's semi-Pelagian then?
Well, Pelagian thought that man has a free will, that he can yield at any time to God's offer of gift of salvation, that he can obey God at any time and meet the conditions that God has laid out, if he will. And that his sin consists in his rebellion to obey God. That really got Augustine all heated up, and he just tried to destroy and got Pelagius excommunicated. Then the strong predestination position of Augustine for several centuries was received, though never approved, but it was toned down to acknowledge that man has got some freedom of will. And that was called semi-Pelagianism. So it was the harsh predestination of his was toned down by others later to accept the idea that man has got to have some kind of free will. So that's why everybody knows that anyway.
I'd like to make a comment.
Okay.
I was reading in my thesis, lectures in theology that I had in the School of Ministry, the Pelagian view was given, and it was, as far as sin goes, and it was false. Semi-Pelagian was given, declared false. Augustine was given and not declared false, but that was
come to a decision of how to view the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. Okay? Now, I thought in my mind is this great big convention, right? And I found out later it was something like 153 bishops. 153 individuals made the decision of what the doctrine was for the whole church. Okay. Well, I can understand that if they're suitable men and holy men and such as that. I can understand the sense of that. However, in that very time frame and ever since then, if you came along like Pelagius and had a different view that you believed was the truth and wanted to offer it to the church and laid it out before people and preached it, if the bishops said it wasn't the truth, it wasn't just that they disagreed with you. They pronounced you excommunicated from the church and your books burned, and anybody who would follow you to be excommunicated and in danger of hell. That's why there are no books remaining through the first 1,000 years of the history of the church that disagreed with the official positions. It's not that nobody ever stood up and had different ideas. The books were burned and they were excommunicated. Anybody who would follow them were excommunicated. So there's reasons why you can't find disagreements in that time frame. Or many. Now, so Augustine was a bishop. He had authority. I have a 4-5 volume set of History of Christian Doctrine of the Church by a man named Yaroslav, I think is his first name. Last name is Pelikan. He's a Lutheran scholar. Okay? No axe to grind. Nobody to defend. The history of Christian doctrine. In his writings, when he gets to Augustine and he explains Augustine and his history, his doctrinal input and all that, when Augustine lived, the Roman Empire was crumbling. Church councils weren't held for about 150 years. The first real church council was about 150 years later, the Council of Orange, maybe even later than that. This man said that had there been a council held shortly after Augustine, his ideas would have been pronounced as heretical. But so much time lapsed between him and the council, the first council that was held, and his ideas became so accepted that they dare not denounce them without having to denounce so many people that had come to accept them. Now, the point is not Augustine. Or not, the point is not Calvin. The point is, those ideas are not true. It's just not true. I shared an example that the ancient Egyptians invented the sundial. You know what the sundial is, right? Take this round thing, you stick a stick up, pointing north. As the sun goes across, it casts a shadow. Okay? Now, in order to have a correct sundial, some of the hours during the day have to be longer than later in the evening. Okay? Has to. Because just the way the arc of the earth is. Egyptians didn't know that. So they divided it exactly in equal segments of the pie. They never did tell time right. But they didn't know that. 500 years later, they invented a water clock that, using the water of the Nile, they could tell time. But they calibrated it on their sundial. They still didn't tell time right. Because they based it upon what they thought was the truth, but it wasn't. I compare that to Calvin, who restated Augustine thinking it was true. But Augustine is wrong. Calvin is wrong because Augustine was wrong. But he didn't know it. He believed it was true. Because it was the accepted faith of the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. One other example. Maybe Danny can help me with a name. It was a physician about 1840 or 50 in Europe. He made an observation. In the medical profession in Europe, their practice as doctors, they would go from delivering a baby, they would take a towel and wipe off their hands, then they go over and examine somebody else. Then they go into another room and do an autopsy, wipe their hands in a towel. Then they come back and check somebody's tonsils and see if it was infected, you know. They wipe their hands off in a towel, and then they go over and do an operation. And they had a real high mortality rate. We laugh, right? There was a man who observed they didn't wash their hands between every contact with a patient. He warned them. He tried to tell them, "You are passing death." They laughed at him. He ended up going insane, knowing what he knew to be true, and the medical profession would not listen to him in his whole lifetime. And yet he was right. So the majority opinion about what is accepted to be the truth, for however long it's accepted, or whoever accepts it, does not make it true. It's whatever is true. And there may be an individual who sees it and cries out, "You're destroying people by your practice." Now you nuts, get out of here. We know, we've been doing this for centuries. Finally they listened and they started washing their hands. Today you wouldn't imagine doing otherwise. Sterilizing your hand, washing under your nails, between every contact. Not then. And there are people who have false notions of God and His character and what sin is. Every contact they make, they're polluting. They're leaving behind that which is going to kill that person. And they're saying, "Hey, we've been doing this for centuries." They say, "Don't tell me it. There's any danger here?" There's great danger in what is false. Great danger.
Is that wrong notion of the sin nature enough to cause one to lose his own soul?
If he truly believes in it, he can't repent. He'll never believe he's truly guilty. What happens is people hold it in theology. But in practice, they live and act as people who have free will and are responsible for their own sin. But where sin nature is believed, universalism is the absolute necessary result. When you believe that man has a sinful nature, you necessarily end up believing all men are saved, they just don't know it. And evangelism is telling everybody they're saved and they ought to know it. It ends up with universalism. It's a doctrine that if it's believed, makes it impossible to repent and be convicted of sin. If it is true, if it is true that I have a sinful nature and it makes me sin, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have no other choice. If that's true. And a lot of people believe it. But it contradicts everything I know about God. It contradicts everything I know about His character. It contradicts everything I know about grace and what sin is. If sinful nature is true, I don't know God. I haven't a clue as to what He's really about, or what sin really is. I am in the dark. I would have built a house that should be torn down if that is true. Teresa?
How would you answer someone who says, and I had this conversation with a family member yesterday, and they look at you and say, in light of all these quotes by founding fathers, great minds respected throughout the ages, and they'll say, how can, here are these men, here is what you believe, how can you compare yourself to think or to believe something different? But then, I mean, look at you, you're just this little person in Santa Ana, and you're coming against, you know, how can you do that?
Because it's the truth.
But tell them it
isn't. I know.
It's like they throw up their hands. Like
people base their faith on who believes it or how many believe it, but not whether it's true. And you can't argue against it. People are going to believe the authority of people or the number of people determines the truth. Then you can't. You have nothing to say. There's nothing you can do if that's what they choose to believe. Finney says it would be better at least to be Catholic, because the popes in the Catholic Church are alive and they can change their mind. But Protestants have popes that are dead. They're frozen in time, and they are honored as infallible, unquestionable. Calvin's dead, Augustine is dead, Luther's dead. So their ideas remain frozen, unchallengeable. Not open to discussion. That's the attitude of being of having a pope. And the Catholics have nothing up on people who lift people in the past up to infallibility. They would certainly tell you you're not infallible, but they are unwilling to believe that Calvin or Augustine are infallible, are not infallible. There's nothing to answer people that choose to believe that. If they choose to believe by numbers or by authority, if that's what their faith is based on, there's nothing to say.
Well, I I'm certainly not setting myself up to be a scholar or someone of knowledge or anything like that. I said that has never been my point. I said what I believe is very simple. I said, I don't even try to get into that realm, but it's not a matter of, they had maybe had great minds or capacities for intelligence that I don't have. And that may be true. I'm sure it is true. But that doesn't mean, as I tell them, that's not obedience. That's not the point that I'm talking about. Loving God. That even I can do that. That's what I'm talking about. Not understanding all these theologies and doctrines and all this, I mean, in that sense.
The issue is not trying to prove who's right or wrong. The issue is, will you love God? Will I love God? If your theology puts up an obstacle to where you're unwilling to love God, in order to keep your theology, that's the issue. If your theology, whatever you might believe about things, does not prevent you by necessity from loving God with all your heart, it doesn't matter what your theology is. But if it has the tendency to give you an excuse to remain in sin and not love God, there is reasons to question that theology is true. The issue is not God did not send His Son into the world so that people would be right, but that they would be redeemed from sin and love God with all their heart. It's time to quit. Any questions in anybody's mind? Is there any excuse to sin? There is no excuse. The Bible only demands what every man can do, and that's loving with all their heart. Guilt is based upon the unwillingness of every individual to love God with all of his heart. That's what it'll be judged by. Paul tells us in Romans, on judgment day, it'll be the thoughts and intents of the heart that God will judge. And that everyone can choose. Their thoughts and intents. What it is that their intent is. Not their outward acts, but what is the intent of their heart? Was their intent to love God, promote His interests, or promote their own happiness? And God knows at every point what your intent is. By the way, if your intent is to gratify your desires and feelings, promote your own happiness, you will be unwilling to deny yourself. You might be willing to do a lot, but there'll be something that you count as the source and means to your happiness, and you'll be unwilling to deny that if you have your own happiness as the end for which you live. That's why people sin, because they have their own happiness as the end. Okay, that's close. Lord, I thank you that you are so gracious.